Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 25. Over the past few months, we have been exploring the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and today we come to the fulfillment of that story. And on Christmas Day, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. Let's pray before we consider what this means. Father, we thank you for your son who came not as a mighty warrior, not as a ruling king, not as a sly politician, but he came as a baby boy. And as we read in the Gospel of Luke, born in laid in a manger, humbled, and who would live in humility until his death, but would be glorified through the resurrection, and will one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when you come again. And until that day, Lord, we wait, and we wait as the people of God have always done. But we know that you will be faithful to us as we close out 2023 and look towards 2024, as we wait for things to happen in our lives, wait for things to fall into place. May we remember that in all the waiting, you showed up, and you are the answer to all of our waiting. And so we trust in you, Lord God. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me and preach a better sermon than I could ever preach? Would you be with the hearts and minds of myself and all these people in this room, for Lord, we are a people of unclean lips, and yet you have placed a rock of salvation upon our lips. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. one of my professors, Johnny Gibson, he has a new book out, and in this book, he writes, as early as Eden, God's people have been a waiting people. As early as Eden, God's people have been a waiting people. What he's referencing there is the beginning of the Bible story, way back in Genesis 3:15, in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3:15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelion, which is when God prophesies to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what God says to the serpent. And by way of the serpent, he says this as a promise to all of mankind, that one day will come a son who will bruise the head of the serpent, even while the serpent will bruise the heel of the son. And even as Adam has sinned, and Romans 5 tells us that through Adam's sin, all sin, and through Adam's sin, all would die, God provides hope through a son who will come to defeat the enemy, that is the devil and sin and death, and this son will bring victory for God's people. And so all the way back since Eden, God's people have been waiting. They have been waiting for this son, through whom they will have ultimate and final victory. God's people have been a waiting people, have always been a waiting people, and they have been waiting for the son. But they have not only been waiting for a son, they've been waiting for the consummation of God's kingdom as well. They've been waiting for a son, but they've also been waiting for God's kingdom. And you think back to what we've been preaching on for the past few months, God's promise to Abraham, repeated multiple times. And this promise is building upon the promise of Genesis 3:15. Where God promises Abraham not only a son, but through this son, a nation, through this son, a kingdom. And it is through Abraham and his descendants and his kingdom that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this promise seems to be realized with David's ascent to the throne as king of Israel. The promise of generations of descendants, the promise of a kingdom, of a nation, of God's rule politically, governmentally, militarily, here on earth, seems to be realized when David and the 12 tribes of Israel are brought together, no longer as some loose confederation, but as a united kingdom. David's kingdom, the kingdom of God. But this kingdom, and the hopes that were tied to this kingdom, were not to be forever. This hope in this kingdom were dashed and broken. Political infighting, foreign invasion, and most importantly and consequentially, a nation's turn away from the one true God, Yahweh. And this nation turning towards idols and false gods and false religions leads to a fracturing of this united nation into two. In case you didn't know your Bible history, the United Kingdom of David, only after a couple of kings, after David, is divided into the Northern Kingdom, which is called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah. And soon, even these two nations will become husks and shells of themselves as the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom and the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. And not only will the conquerors exile the people of Israel and Judah to foreign lands, but they will populate Israel and Judah, shaming the people of God even further by desecrating the Holy Land with their false religions, idols, and beliefs. And so much of the latter part of the Old Testament, when you read through the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you read through the minor prophets as well, it describes a people longing for the restoration of the kingdom of God. The latter part of the Old Testament, and much of the Old Testament actually, such as these prophets like Isaiah, tell of the coming of a new kingdom under a new government, under a new and coming Messiah. God's people have been awaiting people, have always been awaiting people, waiting for the kingdom. And because of their exile, God's people have also been waiting for home, for true home. They are sojourners in a foreign land. As they've been exiled by these foreign conquerors, they long to return to their homeland. Not only to return to their homeland, but for their homeland to be restored. They want to return back to the glories of that united kingdom under David. And not only that, but they want to return to worship in the temple of God. And not only return to worship in the temple of God, but to see the temple of God restored to its former glory. Because when the invaders came, they destroyed the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, it seemed, but and things are not always as they seem, but it seemed to the people of God that the glory of God had departed from them, that he had left them. Of course, God never left. But soon, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're taken over by another empire, the Persians, and the Persian king allows a remnant of God's people to return to Jerusalem and return to the Holy Land, and they rebuild the temple. But it's not the same. It's not the same. Something seems to be missing. And the prophet Ezekiel, in the last 8 chapters of his prophecy, he speaks of a grand and new temple. And this temple is going to be the centerpiece of the new worship of a new people. Because something about this temple that they built in Nehemiah and Ezra, if you read through those books, something's missing. But Ezekiel speaks of a spirit of God indwelling this new temple. And how will this temple come to be? Well, they don't know. God's people, they're going to have to wait. God's people have been awaiting people, always have been awaiting people, and they are waiting to go home. God's people have been waiting for a son. God's people have been waiting for a kingdom. God's people have been waiting for home. And then here comes Matthew. And as he writes the first section of this gospel, he reflects on this history that I've just gone through. He reflects on the history of God's people, all their ups and downs, and their really, really downs. And as he is reflecting on this history, he is filled with hope, and he is filled with joy. Why? Because through this account, through even just chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, he is exclaiming, God's people have been waiting, and the wait is over. God's people have been waiting, and the wait is finally over. Because God's people have been waiting for a son, and not any son, but the Son of God has come. God's people have been waiting for the consummation of God's kingdom, and the King of Kings has now come. God's people have been waiting to go home. The master of the house is here. I should have said come, that would have been a better pattern. Anyway, God's people have been waiting for a son. The son is here. God's people have been waiting for a kingdom. The king is here. God's people have been waiting for a home. The guy who built it has come. But Matthew doesn't start the Christmas story that many of us are familiar with. He doesn't start with images of shepherds and angels in the sky and mangers. He begins with a most fascinating and interesting and just exhilarating genealogy. He starts off this incredible exclamation with a list of names. Father and son and their sons and their sons. Now, we might typically gloss over genealogies as modern people. In fact, when we used to do Bible reading retreats, when we went through the whole Bible, when we got to any genealogy, we made a rule where it's like, okay, you don't have to say the full name. You could just say the first initial, right? So we'll just read it and we'll be like, oh, M begot B and B begot G. And so it would sound like that. And so we typically gloss over genealogies as modern Christians. But this genealogy reveals why Christmas is so important. Now, not necessarily the day of Christmas, but the Christ of the Christmas. Why is he so important? Well, it's because Jesus Christ on Christmas Day did not come about as some random aberration in history. Yes, it was mysterious. Yes, it was very unique the way that it came, but it wasn't out of nowhere. The incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, wasn't just some random flash in the pan, but it is a matter of history. It is the history past, looking towards and waiting for the fulfillment of all their longing. And it is history afterwards, looking back at the incarnation. Hey, this actually happened. And so in this genealogy, which I'll be focusing on for pretty much all of this sermon, in this genealogy, Matthew divides the history of God's people into three groups of 14 generations. Right? He says as much in the end. Three groups of 14 generations. Now, if you know anything about history, especially biblical history, you know that biologically and like in a true genealogy, this is not accurate because there's like almost a millennia in these three sections, in each of the three sections. There is no way it's only 14 dudes through these like 1,000 years of history, right? But when we read the genealogy that Matthew presents, we have to see it not necessarily as a biological history, but as a theological history. This is a theological genealogy. Because what Matthew is doing is tracing not only the history of Israel, but the longing and the waiting that Israel has gone through. The longing and wait for a son. The longing and wait for a kingdom. A longing and wait for a new home. And all of this is fulfilled and incarnated in baby Jesus. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Master of the house, who on Christmas Day has finally come. And so the wait is over because the Son has come. The first 14 generations, which we read about, which basically takes us from Abraham to David. It's funny that Matthew starts with Abraham, and he doesn't start with Adam. Why does he do that? Well, it's because it is to Abraham that he very specifically, of course, there is the proto-evangelion that we talked about in Genesis 3:15, but it is to Abraham that he promises a son and a kingdom and a nation through this son. And so when you look at the first 14 names, the first 14 generations in Matthew's genealogy, he's hearkening us back to this promise of a son, to this promise that through this son, all of the nations of the world, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And indeed, the son has come. As Matthew also hearkens back in the end of chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment not only of the Abrahamic covenant, but he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the virgin will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. And you can say, wait, but his name is Jesus. His name's not Emmanuel. What's going on there? Well, a way you could think about it is that Jesus is what he does, and Emmanuel is who he is. Jesus means God will save his people from their sins. That's what he does. Emmanuel, God is with us. That is who he is. God has come. On Christmas Day, God himself has arrived. And through the first 14 names in this generation, in this genealogy, we're reminded of the Son who has finally come, and it's not just any son. It's not just Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but it is the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. This is not a son who will come and one day just die, but this is the Son who will live forever, the Son who is living forever, and the Son who calls us to eternal life with him. And so the wait is over. The Son has come. The wait is over because the King has also come. And we look at the second section of this genealogy, and it starts off with King David and King David's sons. And not only does this part of the genealogy start with King David and his sons, this is the middle of the genealogy. This is the hinge point of the genealogy. Remember, if you're a Hebrew person, the stressor, the main point of something is either going to be at the end or it's going to be smack dab in the middle. And what Matthew is trying to say here is that this Jesus, he is the consummation. He is the fulfillment of the kingdom of David that we as a people have been waiting for. And though man strives against man, nation strives against nation, King Jesus, the Son of David, he has come, and he has come to conquer, and he has come to rule. And he makes war, but he doesn't make war with men. He doesn't make war with nations, but he makes war against the real enemy of all men, which is sin. Jesus Christ has come to save his people from their sins by waging war against that sin, and not just waging war, but having complete domination and victory over that sin. When he conquers sin and death, he does not do it half-heartedly. He does not do it half completely. As the Israelite conquest of Canaan reminds us, not an iota, dot, or tittle is left or will be left of our sin. Because nothing is outside his control. Nothing is outside the domain and sovereignty of God. For he is sovereign over all things. And he has proved it not only by his incarnation on Christmas Day, but on Good Friday, when he nailed our sins to the cross. And not only on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, when he defeated sin and death once and for all, when he rose from the grave. And so, maybe you are either stuck in the cycle of sin in your life, or perhaps you are a victim of what sin does in the world. May we place our hope in the King who has come. And yes, the remnant of sin seems to have remained, but it is like a branch that has been felled from a tree. There might be green leaves on it, but it's dead. And we can know that for sure as we look to the cross and look to the empty grave. And the wait is over. The master of the house has come. We look at the third section of the genealogy, and it's talking about the exile, that this final king in the line of David, him and the nation were exiled, and it seemed like the promise of God would not come to pass, because now the people of God have been cut off. But notice this name. Notice that name. Jeconiah. Jeconiah, the final individual from the line of David. Notice how he's still alive. While the nations were killing all the sons of the kings of Israel and Judah, seemingly cutting off the promise of God, yet he remained. And he would bring about, God would bring about the fulfillment of his promise through him and his descendants. The promise that this exile is not forever, but I'm taking you home. And indeed, through Jesus Christ, we are home. We are truly home. Because we are invited into the place where we are at our most joyous and our most peaceful, which is the presence of God. God invites us into his presence through the gospel of his Son and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And not only that, but he invites us to church. He invites us to church. And church just may seem like just just getting together with the boys, right? And just might seem like an old building made of wood making creaking sounds in the back. But this is actually, and maybe this is not the most exhilarating thing to you, unless you really think about it, but church, the gathering of the saints, is the foretaste of heaven. It is the foretaste of heaven when the gathering of the saints lift up their collective voices in unison and worship to God. Where in the presence of God, we know nothing but his love and his joy and his peace. And so we think about that, and we think right now, oh, but I'm not at peace. I'm not really all that joyful, even though it's Christmas time. I'm not really all that, I don't feel that loved. Well, it's because in the grand and holy hyperdox, as one of my professors says, even though the wait is over, yet we wait. Christ has come, and yet he will come again. You see, God's people have always been a waiting people. And we, as God's people, are waiting. We wait. Because Christmas time, yes, we sing and think about the incarnation, the first coming of Christ. But what I think Christmas is really meant for us is for us to look forward to Christ's second coming. When all the peace and all the hope and all of the love that Jesus Christ embodies and has come to bring about will finally be consummated in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and the new earth. Is this something that you are waiting for? Because if it is, it'll change the way you live. And so, church, as the praise team comes up, let us wait, just as the people of God have always done. Even as we know the wait is over, we know that Jesus is coming, and he is coming soon. So let us prepare our hearts for his coming, for he will come like a thief in the night. He's going to come like a baby in a manger. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider the history of your people, we know that your people have always been waiting. And God, we know that the center point and the hinge point of all history is the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, on Christmas Day. And it is through him that sin and death have been defeated once and for all. And yet we know that the remnant of sin yet remains with us here, even now. And we battle through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sin that remains in our hearts, and we battle the sin that wrecks churches and wrecks families, and we battle against these things through the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we know one day you will come again. We know that, and when you come again, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Until that day, Lord, would you give us the hope, give us the peace, and give us the security of the gospel as we are made more and more like you through the Holy Spirit, that we may remember that even as our wait is over, we are waiting, May we wait with eager expectation and anticipation for your glorious appearing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.